thank you for that time of worship, worship team. Good morning. Thank you for joining us this morning. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there with me. And let's go to the Lord in prayer to prepare our hearts for this time together. Father, we do quiet our hearts before you as we prepare to read your word, and we thank you so much for the inestimable gift that it is. Thank you for the chance to study it and to know you better through it. And so we're grateful that you're a God who desires to be known and who makes himself known to us. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would help us to remove any distractions from our mind, help us to focus with renewed energy on you. And we pray that you would give us just a humility to listen to this passage and to what you have to teach us through it. We ask for your help today, that your Spirit would guide us as we study and help us to learn more about you from this time. We pray that you would be glorified and honored through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we pick up in 2 Corinthians 11, we are right in the midst of what many have called the fool's speech. The fool's speech. And so the fool's speech is what is referred to as these last couple of chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians. And the reason for that is because Paul begs the church many times to bear with him as he speaks as a fool. And he doesn't mean by that that he's speaking foolishly. What he means is that he's actually intentionally speaking to the Corinthians in the way in which they have postured themselves or desired to be spoken to. And so he adopts sort of the speaking and the methods of the super apostles that are in Corinth in order to address the church and ultimately to show them the error in their ways of relying on that kind of teaching or that kind of ministry. And so what we have in these final chapters is a classic opposition fight between Paul and these super apostles. And so last week we saw a number of the differences that Paul is making between himself and these super apostles that are in Corinth. If you remember last week, he showed that he has different weapons. He uses the weapons of the gospel rather than the weapons of the flesh. He has a different standard by which he measures himself. He doesn't measure himself according to the skills of men, but rather according to the gospel. And then finally, he has a different purpose. And his purpose is not to build on the foundation of other men, but to go to places where the gospel has never reached before and to spread the gospel in those places. And so his goal is to use the church's Corinth as a sending point for him. And so in chapter 11, Paul continues to talk about those differences, those distinctions between his ministry, his philosophy of ministry, and these other apostles in Corinth. And today it really comes to a head. We build a climax in this passage where he shows that these men who claim to be apostles actually aren't even apostles. They are disguising themselves as apostles, and in fact, they are false workers. But the differences we're going to see today between Paul's ministry and these super apostles in Corinth is that Paul has a different character than these men, and these men also preach a different gospel and a different character. And so what Paul is painting for us in this passage is that character follows belief. Character follows belief. The type of men and women we are is defined by what we believe. If we want to change our actions, if we want to change the way we live, what we have to change is what we believe. And so these false apostles are teaching a false gospel. Because of that false gospel, the church is doing sinful practices. And so Paul begs the church to return to the true gospel, to the authentic gospel, and to watch their behavior change because of their belief. And so the theme throughout these first 15 chapters of first 15 verses, yeah, chapters. Anyone want to do 15 chapters today? Not me. Through these first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians is believers show their walk with the Lord through true humility. True humility is the key to this passage as we look through it. So with that, let's pick up in chapter 11 and we'll read verses 1 through 6 together. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostle, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. And so the passage begins with Paul returning to that theme of foolish speech. Not that he's going to speak foolishly, but he's going to adopt the language and the methods of these super apostles that are in Corinth. And he immediately says that he is jealous for the church. Now, if you're jealous for something, what does that mean? Probably that there's the threat that it's going to be taken away, right? You're not jealous for something that remains in your possession. You're only jealous for something if it seems like that thing is going to be taken away from you. Now, we know jealousy because of the sin of jealousy that we all struggle with. But in Paul's experience, he talks about this as a godly jealousy. And so his jealousy is for the church at Corinth. And so if he's jealous for the church at Corinth, what can we assume from that? That there's a threat, that someone is coming to steal that church away, to pull it away from orthodoxy and the right and true belief. Notice how Paul talks about it in the second half of verse 2. For I betrothed you to one husband, and that is to Christ. And so notice the exclusivity of that claim. We remain faithful by our allegiance to our one husband, Christ. Not many Christs, not many husbands, but the exclusivity of our allegiance to him is displayed in that passage. And so Paul is concerned that the church is being pulled away. He is jealous for them. And so in verse 3, he gets to the specifics of what that threat is, of what is threatening the church and trying to pull them away from their one husband, from Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now that is a very poignant phrase. There's a lot of richness to what Paul talks about there. First of all, we notice the obvious connection to the Garden of Eden, that Paul is connecting what happened in the Garden of Eden with what is going on in the church at Corinth. Now, I think his goal with that is to have a wake-up call for the church at Corinth, to say, look, you think these men are coming in and are preaching the gospel. You think they are coming and are building up your church. But in reality, you are in as much danger from these men as Eve was from the serpent in the garden. So do not mistake this for what it is. It is not someone coming in and ministering to you and building up the church. You are in danger. You are in danger. And so I think this verse is meant to shock the church and to wake them up from their slumber. If you don't act, if you don't remove this danger, you're in danger of being tempted in the same way that Eve was. But I think there's something else going on here that Paul is talking about. And I think there's a reason that he appeals to this narrative in the garden as well. So if we think about the deception that the devil brought into the garden, what were the specific things that the serpent questioned in the garden? There were two questions, two things that he caused Eve to question. One was, did God really say that? And so the devil caused Eve to question God's word. Did God really say that? The second thing that he caused Eve to question was, does God really know what's best for me? Now, that one's not quite as obvious when you read the temptation account in Genesis chapter 3. But remember, God had forbidden them from eating any fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did, they would surely die. And the serpent said, will you surely die? I think it's probably just that God doesn't want you to have that forbidden knowledge. He doesn't want you to know those things. And so take of that fruit so that you get the hidden knowledge that God can give you. And so the way to think about that is, does God know what's best for me, or do I know what's best for me? And so when we think about those two categories, right, questioning God's word and questioning whether God knows what's best for me, we see that that is Satan's tactic throughout all of church history, throughout all of Scripture, and throughout all of our own lives, right? Every temptation that we face comes down to those two issues. And that's exactly what the church at Corinth was facing as well. They were questioning the reality of the gospel, as we're going to see in a little bit. Did God really say that? And does God really know what's best for you? Does God really know what true happiness and righteousness looks like? Or can I find happiness somewhere else outside of his will? And so I think Paul appeals to that temptation because those are the same temptations that the church in Corinth is facing as well, as they deal with these super apostles. But notice also that the realm of temptation is their mind. Don't be deceived as Eve was by his craftiness, for your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion of Christ. So notice the passivity of that phrase, will be led astray. Will be led astray. It's almost as if you sit back and passively allow your mind to be led astray. That word for led astray also means to be corrupted, that you allow something else to come in and corrupt your mind. And so Paul is urging them to actively resist those temptations that are entering into their thoughts and causing them to believe wrong things. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, we are prone to think about sin as beginning with action. We're prone to think about sin as the action that I do. And of course, that is the thing we are guilty for, right? We can't know people's thoughts. But in our own lives, we have to know that sin begins with what you believe. Sin begins with what you believe. It begins in your mind. Okay. For example, when you think about being angry, right? Losing your temper, being irritable. We think about that moment of anger, that flash of anger, as the sin, right? But you and I know, if we pause to think about it, that sin has come up because we've chosen to believe something that's not true. We've chosen to believe a lie. And so for the sin of anger, anger is because we didn't get our way. Things didn't work out the way I wanted them to. All this traffic got in my way, and I can't get where I need to on time, and I deserve to be there on time. Amen. Don't we? That's right. All right. Someone understands. Right. Right. I'm preaching to myself here. Trust me. So we're frustrated because things aren't working the way we want it to, and I deserve to have the world function the way I want it to. And so when I believe that way, my action will be anger. Does that make sense? The same is true of lust. We're prone to think of lust beginning with that look and what we see. But in reality, lust begins by believing the truth that I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy no matter what the cost, no matter what God says. I know what happiness is. I know how I can be happy, and I deserve to be happy. And so this is how the things that we believe translate into sinful actions in our lives. And so Paul is appealing to the church to protect their minds, appealing to the church to protect what they believe. Because if they believe correctly, if they think correctly about the world and about the way the world works, then they will live correctly. And so don't allow your minds to be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Now, that word simplicity is strange in our ears, because when we hear of something that's simple, we think of something that's half-witted or maybe foolish even. But that's not at all what Paul's communicating about the gospel here. It's not that the gospel is foolish, but this word means genuine. The simple gospel is an unadulterated gospel. It is genuine. It is authentic. It is true. And so you're being led astray from the truth and the unadulterated message of the gospel of Christ. You're allowing your mind to believe something else. And so what exactly is it that these super apostles are teaching? What exactly is it that the church is being led astray to believe? Look at verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So do you hear the irony and the sarcasm that is dripping in Paul's voice here? He's obviously not saying you bear this beautifully as a compliment. In fact, it's a harsh critique of the church. And although he talks about this sort of in a hypothetical way, we know that this is what's going on. This very thing has happened. Someone has come into the church. Teachers have infiltrated the church, and they have begun to teach a different gospel. They've begun to teach a different version of who Jesus is. They've taught a different person as the Holy Spirit. And the church has accepted that teaching. They've allowed those individuals to come in and to teach whatever they want. And so Paul speaks about this ironically or sarcastically, but don't miss his point. It is meant as a harsh critique over what the church has allowed to happen in their teaching. So notice how he talks about these things, though. He says a different spirit and a different gospel, and we understand that, right? Those are different. An alternative means of salvation, an alternative understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. But look at how he talks about Jesus. It's as if they come and preach another Jesus. Not just a different Jesus, but another Jesus. This man that these super apostles are talking about is so different from the Jesus that Paul knows that he refers to him as another man entirely. There's nothing that you can recognize about the Jesus that these men preach because he is completely different than the Jesus that Paul knows and the Jesus that he preaches. But the other thing we notice from this is that these teachers are coming in and they're assuming that they're preaching the same message. They are acting like they are preaching the exact same thing that Paul has been preaching. And we're going to get to that a little bit later towards the end of the chapter, but isn't that the strategy that Satan uses? You know, we're almost more comforted when we see Satan acting boldly and blatantly out in the world. It's terrifying, right? It's terrifying when you see such evil and such darkness on display, but it's easier to recognize it for what it is and to separate yourself from it. It is much harder when Satan comes into the church acting like he's saying everything that we're saying, like he's one of us, and he's saying the same gospel and the same message that we are. And so that is Paul's urge to the church, to discern carefully about the gospel they are listening to discern carefully about the message that is being presented and taught in their church, to have a care with what is coming in. So how is this possible? How has the church become so anesthetized that they're just allowing these super apostles to come in and to preach whatever they want, a different gospel and a different version of Jesus? How did that happen? Verse 5 and 6 give us the answer to that. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, I have made this evident to you in all things. Now, Paul has hinted at this throughout the entire book of 2 Corinthians, but here he states it with crystal clarity. These men have come in, and they consider themselves to be the most eminent apostles. That phrase is where the term super apostle comes from. That's really what Paul uses to describe them. They have come into your church and they have claimed to be these eminent apostles. And because you were captivated by them, you have considered me to be inferior. And because you've considered me to be inferior, you've adopted the teachings of these super apostles. And what was it that they liked about these super apostles? Even if I am unskilled in speech. So the critique against Paul, the thing that he was inferior in, was his ability to speak in the way that these super apostles spoke. The word there for unskilled is an amateur. Even though I'm an amateur when it comes to speaking, I am not so in knowledge. And so I just want you to consider for a moment the scenario that happened in Corinth to allow what took place. These false teachers came into the church. They ingratiated themselves with the church, and they won over the people's heart because the people liked them, because the church liked them. The church was wowed by their talent and their ability. They were amazed at the insight these men could bring to the word. And because they liked them, they allowed false doctrine and false teaching to enter their church and to draw them away. And so you can hear the critique that Paul is making of the church. You have looked just at the externals of these teachers that came in. You have only evaluated them based on their skill and their talent and their ability. You have not discerned their message. And because of your foolishness, you have now introduced a perversion to the gospel into your church. What a dangerous place for that church to be. And so my urge to you today is to discern carefully the messages that you listen to. Discern carefully the messages that come across your screen, that come into your ears, that you open yourself up to. Because Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And be sure that what you are listening to is the authentic and true gospel, even if it's not as flashy and appealing and as exciting as you would want it to be. Because what truly matters at the end of the day is the true and authentic gospel ministry. So, Paul differentiates himself from these super apostles by saying he preaches a different gospel. They preach a gospel that he doesn't recognize. He preaches the authentic gospel. He also differentiates himself by his character. By his character. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 7 through 11. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed from other churches by taking wages from them in order to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. And so now Paul talks about a very specific situation that came up in his ministry in Corinth, a specific situation that caused the church to question his legitimacy as an apostle. And the thing that came up, the situation that came up, is wrapped in cultural layers, and so it can be difficult for us to understand. But what was going on here is that in the Greek world, in the Hellenistic culture, there was a class of people that was known as sort of vocational teachers. And Paul has referred to them throughout the book, and so we've talked about this before, but they would travel from town to town with letters of commendation, letters of recommendation from other churches about how good of a speaker they were. And this vocational speaker would travel from town to town and would entertain audiences with his great rhetorical ability and skill. And so, if you had the privilege of being a church where one of these speakers came, it was a huge honor. And it was expected that if one of these speakers came to your church, you would fork over a huge amount of cash in order to keep them here, in order to keep them speaking for you. And so there was this whole cultural expectation. And of course, the more famous the speaker and the more talented he was, the more expensive he was going to be, right? And so in the Corinthians' mind, in their worldly mind, before they become fully sanctified, who could be a better speaker? Who could be a greater person than an apostle? And so that person, we should pay huge amounts of money to come and speak here. That's their expectation. Does that make sense? And so when Paul comes and claims to be an apostle, they're expecting that they're going to have to pay him a ton of money in order to keep him here. And imagine how shocked they were when Paul said, no, I don't need any income. I'm not here to be paid. I'm not here to earn, you know, to be a burden to you. I'm here just to serve you. I'm here to be a servant alongside of you. And I'm going to work so that I'm not a burden to you. I'm going to take funds from other churches that are excited that I'm here starting this church. And I don't need any funds from you. And so it's that cultural situation and that clash that he is dealing with here. And so when the Corinthians heard Paul do this and when they heard him speak this way, what did they automatically think? Well, if he's not taking any money from us, he must not be an apostle, right? He couldn't be an apostle. If he's not claiming this kind of influence and this kind of income, there's no way he's an apostle. And so because of that assumption, they open themselves up that when the false teachers come in and claim that they are apostles and they have all this authority, oh, and by the way, you're going to pay me this much money to stay here and speak, they are ripe to fall right into that trap. And that's exactly the mentality and mindset they follow. And so Paul is clearing the air in this section. He is explaining why he didn't accept any money from them. And did you notice the three different reasons that he did not accept money from them? It wasn't because he was prideful. It wasn't because he doesn't need it. It was because I wanted to exalt you. I wanted to serve you. And two different times he says, I didn't want to be a burden to you. That was his motivation for doing it. It had nothing to do with his claim to apostolic authority. It had nothing to do with his ability to speak or to propound the word of God. It had everything to do with his character. His desire was to serve this church in Corinth, and he wanted to serve them by not being a burden to them. And so think about the confusion that Paul must have had when this action that he does in an effort to serve this church is misinterpreted as an offense. Right? I'm trying to serve you, I'm trying to love you, and this is interpreted as an offense that is so great that you actually go out and worship and listen to different teachers who are presenting a different gospel. But what we see here is again, the difference between these two individuals. So Paul preaches the orthodox gospel. He preaches a gospel that we know from Jesus Christ. And that gospel translates itself not into fame and claims of greatness and a desire to be paid, but it translates itself into humble service. I'm going to work with my hands so that I'm not a burden to the people that I'm ministering to. That's one track. And then on the opposite track, we have the people coming in claiming a different gospel. And what's the fruit of that gospel? The fruit of that gospel is pride. It's a desire to be paid, to make much of yourself. So do you see the alternative characters that are being set up there? The character of the true gospel expresses itself in humility. The character of the false gospel expresses itself in pride. And so the way we develop humility is through the gospel. The way we develop humility is through the gospel. There's actually no other way to develop humility other than knowing the gospel. And so I know you hear this phrase all of the time, preach to yourself the gospel every day. And that really is true. If you want to become a humble person, the way you do that is through meditating on the gospel, knowing what is true of us and what is true of God and what he has accomplished for us. That is the only way to develop true humility. And that's exactly what Paul exemplifies in this passage. If you believe the orthodox gospel, the result of that gospel will be humility in your life. If you believe the false gospel, there's no ability for you to be humble. The only result of that will be pride. And so it's that easy. There's no secret potion. There's no words you have to recite. You just have to believe the gospel and to know what Jesus has done for you in order to develop humility. Now, Paul shows the importance of this as he concludes this passage in verses 12 through 15. And so this is his most important point. So let's read this together. But what am I doing? But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So the gloves come off in this section. A lot of people talk about Galatians being the harshest of Paul's letter, that he really deals with the people in an honest and forthright manner in Galatians. And I don't know. I think 2 Corinthians 10 is up there for some pretty harsh and intense language. Look at what he calls them. They claim to be apostles, but they are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, and they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. There is no way that these super apostles can claim the office that they claim to. So the key word in this section is disguise. It's repeated three different times in verses 13, 14, and 15. These individuals disguise themselves. And the root of that word for disguise is to change shape. To change shape. And so when these super apostles come in and they claim that they are apostles representing Jesus Christ, they actually are not. They're the exact opposite. And it's as crazy as a circle claiming to be a triangle. That's what Paul's trying to communicate by using this word. It's as if a shape says it's something that it's not. It has nothing to do with truth. There's no truth to that claim at all. But the thing I want us to grasp this morning, and if you take nothing else away from today, I want you to recognize this. Verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so this goes back to what he said in verse 3, that just as Eve was in danger because the serpent had entered the garden, you are in danger because Satan has entered your church. And Satan has entered your church disguised as these super apostles. And so I want you to just think about that for a moment. That means that Satan has manufactured giftedness. Satan has manufactured talent and ability in these super apostles. He was able to counterfeit and replicate someone who appeared to have the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Satan could manufacture church growth. Satan could manufacture affluence for its people. All of that was a counterfeit that Satan had caused. Now that should cause us to pause for a moment. If Satan can manufacture all of those things, then how in the world are we supposed to know when it's genuine? How are we supposed to know when what we're listening to is a genuine gospel presentation and when what we're listening to is a counterfeit that Satan has manufactured? The only thing that Satan cannot manufacture, the only thing that Satan cannot counterfeit, is humility. It's humility. And that is why humility is such a big theme throughout all of 2 Corinthians. Have you noticed that? In every passage, Paul is talking about weakness. He's talking about a treasure in jars of clay. He glories in his weakness, right? And it's because it is that weakness, it is that humility that sets him apart as an authentic minister of the gospel. The only thing that Satan cannot counterfeit is humility. You think about the number one sin that drove Satan out of heaven, it was pride. It was pride. Everything that Satan does is driven by pride. The only thing he cannot counterfeit is humility. And so the mark of an authentic believer, the mark of authentic ministry and authentic church is the presence of humility. That is the only thing you can trust. And the reason for that is what we talked about earlier. Where does humility come from? Come on, don't disappoint me. The gospel. Humility comes from the gospel. And so if there's the presence of humility in the life of a believer or in the life of a church, what does that tell you? Boy, that tells you that there's somebody who loves Jesus and who knows the gospel and who knows what has been done for them. And so that is why weakness is such an important theme for Paul as he works through the book of 2 Corinthians, because it is exactly that weakness that demonstrates the fact that Christ is at work in Paul's ministry. And so we've talked a lot about this through the whole book of 2 Corinthians, But that is exactly what you and I should adopt, the attitude that we should have in our own lives. We can't act like we have it all together. We can't act like we can do this on our own and we're able to do everything that God has handed to us, because we can't. The only way we can do the things that God has called us to do is through the empowering work of His Spirit in us. And that produces humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage and for this truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be dogged in our devotion to the Orthodox gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to change our action and to change our life because of what we believe. And that you would do that for us, that you would help us to see the connection between what we are believing and how we are living. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do the work of producing humility within us. It's sobering to think of all of the things that Satan can masquerade as, the things that he can counterfeit in our life and in our church. And Lord, help us to find great comfort in humility and in the weakness that we have because of you. And so, Lord, help us to be more faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.